I'm thinking also, before I get into my message, the last verses of 1 Peter. A little epistle penned by Silas, who acted as a scribe, and he affirmed that the things that he had just written for Peter were indeed the true grace of God wherein you stand. Verse 12, by Silas, a faithful brother. And he testified and exhorted that what he had just written for Peter is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And it seems as though the Lord has quickened this verse to me in several ways. There is a true grace, and there is a counterfeit grace. And it is only true grace that causes us to stand when the battles come. And a false grace will not allow us to stand. Thank God for the true grace, not a permissive grace, which is indeed not grace at all. I was blessed by yesterday's message in the morning by Pastor Wallace, the miracles of Elisha, the double portion man who had the right of the firstborn, a type of the church who is called to do greater things. And I have mused over the miracles that Elisha did, and it basically was in three areas. Elisha was a prophet raised up in time of famine, and many of his miracles revolved around provision when there was food shortage. And also, some of his miracles revolved around the paying of debts when there was no money. And also, he was a man who gave counsel to military leaders for the protection of his own nation. And time and again, the Syrians were befuddled and angry among themselves, the generals. And they said, why is it with all of our planning, everything goes wrong? And all right, which one of us is the traitor among us? And one of them said, it's none of us. It's that prophet Elisha who's in Samaria. His spirit comes right here and sits in and listens to everything we're saying. And time and again, he would tip off the Israeli generals and they would win the victory. And I'm wondering if this anointing on Elisha, which is a type of the church of the firstborn, the double portion, will be that anointing that's coming upon the church in these last days, who has answers when there's food shortage, when there is no money to pay debts, and when our country is terribly endangered by foreign aggressors, that we will have the supernatural anointing to counsel our government to know what we should do. Well, my text for this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and it is along the lines of money, seeing we are in a time of economic crisis, and debt, of course, is a sign of deep spiritual problems. And in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or riches and possessions or some other trust. Our attitude and our management of money reveals very much who we are, our character. And you know, the one main thing we take with us when we die is our character. I heard this said by a woman of God many years ago. Hattie Hammond was her name. And she said, when we die and our spirit leaves this body, there is one main thing, among other things, that we take with us when we die, and that is our character, who we are, what we have allowed God to impart and change and transform and plant in us. And of course, what we plant in other people, they are part of our inheritance also. A people for an inheritance. Scripture has a lot to say about money. 2,000 verses, over 2,000 verses in the Bible refer to the subject. That's one out of every 16 verses. Two-thirds of Christ's parables revolve around the issue of money. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two masters. The borrower is servant to the lender. Proverbs 22, verse 7. Debt, you know, is a bondage. You become a slave. And do you see where our country is headed? To deeper slavery and bondage. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Our continual meditations reveal really where our heart is. Owe no man anything, said Paul in Romans 13, verse 8. Man shall not live by bread only, not just physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord, our spiritual sustenance. And then in Luke 16:11, the Lord makes it clear that if we are not faithful in natural matters, that we will never be faithful with spiritual matters. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, which is money and such, who is going to commit to your trust the true riches, which implies that there is a counterfeit riches and treasure? And so if we are not faithful with natural things such as money, such as how we are on our secular jobs, how we manage our families and such, is God going to give us the true riches, the revelation of himself, the spiritual substance? In Luke 12, verse 16, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, that verse, that expression, he said within himself, is an expression found around 10 times in Luke, which means that before people actually do something, they have thought it through. They have mused it over and over, and finally it becomes an action. And he sat there and he thought within himself, working this all out in his mind, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. Oh, how important it is where our heart is, where our expectations are. He thought he had a great retirement, And he was putting all of his trust in his riches, and yet he didn't know that his life was going to be cut short with a heart attack. And where would all those things be then? Verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." I want to be wealthy in the right way. Amen. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What are we investing in? Where is our heart? Where is our affection? Are we investing in our heavenly home more than our earthly home? I so appreciated Sister Jolene's testimony when she was a 15-year-old girl about her heavenly home there, that we are sending up building material right now during this life by our works. What will we have when we arrive there? And so I'd like to slightly change gears and talk about faith versus fear, because this is where men and women live. They live in fear, and it revolves around, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How will we survive? And the Lord's rebuke is, "O ye of little faith, your Father already knows you have need of these things. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you." In Matthew chapter 6. And this is enacted in God's people in Exodus chapter 15, a people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, a people who came through waters that parted. If I walked through an open ocean on dry ground, I would think that would have done something to my faith. I don't know about you. This is the reason why their complaining and their excuses and their murmuring were inexcusable. In Exodus 15, verse 23, when they came to Marah after the Red Sea, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The God who just brought them through a whole ocean on dry ground. But how is God going to provide a little drinking water for us? And then in chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full." What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And I think that when Jesus was preaching on this, he had this in mind. Just like when he said, if your eye is causing you to offend, pluck it out. It would be better to enter into life with one eye than to have both eyes to be cast into hell. I think he was thinking about Samson, who had to lose both of his eyes to bring him to his senses to save his soul from hell. Natural man, and even Christians, live this way in fear because they have very little vision of beyond. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we are not to look on the things which we can see, because they are temporal. We are to look at the things which are not seen, for they are eternal, like our heavenly home, the rewards that lie beyond. And then in our days, that was back then, but let's look at our days. Matthew 13, verse 36. There are only two parables of all the many parables that Jesus spoke. that he gave the interpretation to. The sower and the seed, and the wheat and the tares. These are the only two that he gave the interpretation. And he is giving them the interpretation of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man," and that seed is the Word of God. "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age." And verse 40, "And therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age." And I think that it is very interesting that at the end of this age, the thing that defines and delineates the wheat from the tares is over the issue of money. Because Satan in these last days is, and of course it's overseen by God and allowed by God, but there is a crisis, a God-given crisis coming to the world to separate the wheat from the tares. And we will know who is who because Satan requires ID if you're in his camp. And if you don't have his number, you cannot buy or sell, and it will hurt us economically. And Satan knows that man lives for the things of this world and for the temporal. And really, there is a great test coming in the world over the issue of money. Revelation 13, verse 16, "No man can buy or sell except that he have the mark of this imposter." And it is amazing to me that for security reasons, there will be Christians who yield to his mark, and there is no repentance. We are warned in chapter 14 of Revelation that if any man receive this mark or this name or number, there is no recourse. There is no repentance. In chapter 14 of Revelation, I also find it very interesting that for 3.5 years, people trusting in money and in that security and false hope, that in chapter 18 there is a world economic crash and all the merchants of the world weep and wail and cry because in 1 hour all their great riches is gone, and so Satan has stolen not only their soul, but then even those things that they sold their soul for, they lose all that at the end anyway. Oh, what a thief. What a thief he is. He has come to kill and to steal and destroy. Oh, we must not accept the counterfeits that Satan offers us that seem so good, but are so fleeting. It's important who we follow in these days. Always has been. As I've been teaching in my class, whoever you follow, that's where you're going, where they're going. If we listen to the father of lies, we're going where he's going. If we listen to Jesus, who is the truth, we're going where he's going. Very, very important. You know, it's a great sin to be simple. In Romans 16, it says, we could turn there for a quick moment, it is a serious thing not to have wisdom and to be undiscerning. Verse 18, this is Romans 16, 18. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites and lusts. And by good words and fair speeches, smooth talk. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Take them to hell with them. You know, it's evil to be simple, to love simplicity, and to reject wisdom, as the Proverbs cries out. I'd like to give a few examples of Christians who have no integrity with money. Christians. Back in the 1970s, I was listening to a series from World Map, Burbank, California, and Ralph Mahoney was giving a series. He could have been somewhere else when he gave it. But he said to a group of potential ministers, "I know which ones of you are going to succeed in the ministry." And he gave a story about when he was a young man and he and 17 other young men, well, he and 18 other young men, went to a Christian boot camp to prepare themselves for the mission field. Now, I'm going to speak in monetary terms of our times. And he said to each one of these 18, "Would you each give me $20 for the next week?" Because he was the cook, and he had to prepare the food for these 18 young men. And he said, "Do you know how many gave their $20? 2.5. Two of them gave $20 and one gave $10. And none of the others gave anything. And then he said, "And you know how many of them are in the ministry today?" 2.5. Money really does reveal where we are. Walter Butler told this story years ago, being one of the faculty in a Bible school where God was moving. There was a young graduate who owed a school bill. And I guess the faculty was lenient and gave him some time and allowed him to graduate without paying his bill. But he was to pay it later. So as soon as he graduated, he went out and bought a nice new car. And, you know, for months and for even several years, they sent him notices, you know, "You owe this, you owe this." Never paid it. It's amazing to me how Christians have no conscience. When we don't pay our bills, what that does, the dullness, the insensitivity it gives to our conscience. And if we have an insensitive conscience to the Holy Spirit in that area, it affects other areas of our lives. Insensitivity. Of course, he never made it in the ministry. I hope he made it to heaven. Oh, things like this dull, desensitize our conscience. There was one young pastor who was in debt. Hopefully he has changed since then. But his attitude was, "Well, all I need to do is file for bankruptcy and get out of this mess." And at the time, not even thinking about trying to make amends or, "I'm very, very deeply sorry. I will try to pay you back as best I can in installments." But just filing for bankruptcy, do you know what that is? That's being a thief. That's stealing. That destroys the spiritual life. I think many of us have looked at that video of the pastor in Africa who was killed in a car accident and was dead for 4 days. I think how many of us have seen that video? A lot of us have. And when this pastor was dead for 4 days and out of his body, he talked about a lot of things that he saw. But among those things that he saw, he was in heaven and he was in hell. And when he went into hell, of course, there is a big mockery in the entrance there saying, "Welcome to hell." But he saw in one of the prison chambers there an African pastor who was a thief. And he said, "Please, I have stolen money from my church, and I want to pay it back and get out of here. But, of course, it's too late." Made a practice of that, I'm sure. Do you know, being a thief is more than one sin. It's always married to other sins. It corrupts the whole soul. I have found that when a person is a thief, they are also a liar, and they are a deceiver, and they are a conniver, and they fabricate stories to explain all around, and it corrupts their whole being. Judas lost his soul because of a lust for money. This one pastor who fell into adultery also had another lust. He wanted a bigger and better car all the time, and he kept appealing to his congregation for more money because he had a lust for things and for money in addition to his lust for the flesh. Do you know that these two sins often are connected? Lust is lust. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It talks about escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this lust is not only lust for the flesh, but it's also a lust for money. And the two are very connected. When a man is in adultery, he often is lusting for more money also, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you know, when you have a vision of something beyond, exceeding great and precious promises, it keeps us from being corrupted by the lust that is in this world. Joseph ran from temptation because he had vision. But he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And I think some of us have seen the testimonies of these seven teenagers or young people in Colombia some years ago who were visited by the Lord Jesus one time and taken into heaven and also taken into hell. But I'm thinking of one particular incident where they saw a lady in hell, and one of these young people said to her, "Why are you here? And didn't anyone ever witness to you about Jesus?" And she said, "Yes, 15 years before I died, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. But I continued to shoplift." Oh, it's not just one sin. It makes one a liar, a deceiver, a conniver, many other sins. It corrupts the entire soul. Listen to the warning in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, if a Christian does not inherit the kingdom of God, there is only one other place. "Be not deceived," and he's talking to Christians. "Be not deceived. Don't let anyone fool you. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived." The pastor in hell who is a thief, the shoplifting woman, Christians professing Jesus as their Savior, preaching, not in heaven. Judas, who could cast out devils and heal all manner of sickness and disease, not in heaven. I remember a certain fallen brother. I don't want to mention names, and that wouldn't be right anyway. But he was not righteous with money, and he had a $5 million home. I don't know what a person could do in a $5 million home. My goodness. And then another lady evangelist whose estate is up to around $97 million. Where is there kingdom of this world? I was in Indonesia, and a particular healing evangelist was there with his staff of 80 people, and they had a very, very nice 5-star hotel, and that cost a lot of money. And when he got there and he found that a 6-star hotel had just opened up nearby, he wanted them to all be moved to the 6-star hotel. The 5-star was not good enough. And they said, we cannot make all these changes now. But do you see where the heart of this healing evangelist was? The wretchedness. So opposite of the one who had not come to be waited upon, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He that will be great among you shall be servant of all. And so, dishonesty, stealing, affects the whole soul. One of the reasons why this message is fresh on my heart, among other things, and the economy, is that overseas we've had a problem in a certain country, and there was a certain young man who managed all of our books and all of our finances, who literally was embezzling thousands of dollars and selling thousands of our books to other people and keeping the money for himself. And so when we would go to a certain city, and we had ordered 100 sets of books for the pastors who had driven 10 to 12 hours by bus, and only 58 of these sets turned up, we said, where are the other books? Oh, the cost of shipping was too much. And then the minister's manual, has that been printed yet? Oh, no, we don't have enough money. But I'm saying, not only was he a thief, he was a liar, a deceiver, and constantly making up other stories until his whole soul was corrupted. The terribleness of the human heart. In my book on true Christianity, I've listed about 12 areas in which money affects our character. Money affects, and how we handle it, affects our conscience. And there is nothing wrong, literally, there is nothing wrong with having money. Abraham was very rich, according to Genesis 13, verse 1 and 2. Abraham was very rich. Job was very rich. And if you read 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord said to Solomon, Solomon, ask what you want and I will give it to you. And Solomon said, I want wisdom and understanding. And this is what the Lord said, because you have not asked for the life of your enemies nor for great riches, I'm going to give you all that besides. Because he had a heart that was not lusting after money, and therefore God could entrust him with money. Which I do believe in these last days God wants to bless Zion. But first of all, it has to be something that means nothing to us. Abraham saw that city whose builder and maker is God, and therefore he was literally a millionaire. It says that he had much silver and gold, and that he was not rich. He was very rich. But he didn't care a thing about it. He saw that city whose builder and maker is God, and he saw his place in eternity, and that's where his eyes were. This is what vision does to us. And the reason why people live for these things is because they have no vision. Money reveals who we are. It affects our conscience. It reveals our deepest affections, also where our expectations are. People commit suicide when they lose their money because all of their hope and dreams are in that. I'm glad that my hope and my dreams are in something that can never fail. Amen. Where thieves cannot break through and steal, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Money reveals what our priorities are, how we use our time, whether we have judgment or wisdom, where we place our security, if we have faith or unbelief, if we are a giver or a taker. There's a saying, givers never beg and beggars never give. There's a lot of truth to that. Givers never beg because God always gives them what they need. And beggars never give. Money reveals whether we are obedient, whether we pay our tithes. It reveals whether we have faith. It reveals whether we have discipline and self-control. Debt is a sign of a terrible spiritual problem. God wants us to get out of debt. It's a true thing. I heard someone say recently that we could live with one-third of the things that we have right now. We don't have to have a lot of the things we have. There's something about debt that makes me feel dirty. I feel like I'm in bondage when I owe anything. I want to be totally free. The borrower is servant to the lender. America is becoming a slave in chains. Money reveals really and truly how committed we are to the Lord Jesus Christ, how we manage it. So money is a spiritual issue. Debt reveals spiritual problems, big time, as Jolene would say. Corruption on every level. In the area of money, corporations borrow staggering amounts of money and buy things to look successful so that people will invest in their company, and it's all on a false foundation, and then they collapse. Overspending, borrowing, meaningless projects, bankruptcy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is what is happening currently in our country. And this is the result of disobedience and pushing God out. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. The stranger that is within thee will get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. Foreigners literally are owning America. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses, and it is a curse for disobedience, shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee until you be destroyed, because you hearken not to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. The borrower is servant to the lender. It's bondage. Isaiah 19. It's because the Lord has poured out a spirit, a perverse spirit, on the leaders so that they cannot think straight. It's a judgment. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. These are the leaders. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have seduced Egypt, even they that are the hope of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. The Lord has smitten the minds of their leaders with a perverse spirit, a mixed up, confused mind. They don't even have common sense. The terrible false security of money. Job chapter 21 and verse 7. Why do the wicked live, become old, yea, and are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight, and with them and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe, neither is the rod of God upon them, etc. And verse 13, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say to God, depart from us. Get out of our lives. We don't need you. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Oh, the deception that comes when people have all the money that they want. We don't need God. You know, prosperity can be a curse too. False expectations. We already talked about the rich fool of Luke chapter 12. And then let's talk about a riot that was started by the union workers in Acts chapter 19. Oh, if you touch someone's money, they will murder you. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir, in other words, a big one, about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain, a big one, unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the other union workers of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Now you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and so forth. Verse 28, when they heard these things, these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the whole city was filled with confusion. There was a riot started by the union workers. They were losing their money. This is as old as Adam, this problem. This is why we have the mafia who would kidnap and murder and blackmail and do everything for money. The lottery. Brother Ron Currier, in one of his theses, was bringing out that a survey was taken of those who won lotteries, and nearly all of them were ruined. Oh, they were fighting in their families where the money was going to be used and who would have it, and there was divorces, and all they received from the lottery was a curse. You know what a lottery is? I've told my church this. A lottery is nothing but a dream world. And it's interesting how much of the human race lives in the area of dream world. But for the very, 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 very few who ever do win it, they get a curse. Bribes. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Interesting how the word of God is filled with the subject. In chapter 12 and verse 3, the prophet Samuel got up to the nation and he said, "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Or of whom have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith?" You know that taking of money to pervert justice brings blindness. This is also a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 16:19, that bribe and taking of a gift brings blindness. In Luke chapter 12, we have an argument over a will. Anyone here ever have a problem in your family over disputes over wills? Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. But the Lord saw a problem in this heart. And he said unto him, Man or sir, who made me a judge and divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness." That's the problem, covetousness. "For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." I'm running short on time here, but I do remember this story and Billy Graham's life story. Years ago, when in the 40s, what we call the Latter-day Movement, and there were different ministries that were raised up, and there were ministers who were falling, especially over the area of morals, money, and pride. And Billy Graham and his organization gathered together, and they said to each other, "There are many men who fall and disgrace the gospel. What can we do to take steps and cautions against this happening in our own lives?" And their attitude was very, very humble and very good, and they agreed among themselves to be accountable to one another, that if they were struggling, that they could be transparent with each other. But also in the area of finance, when they had these big crusades, they always kept public records of every penny that was taken in and where it was used. And you know, even though they're a non-spirit-filled organization, in a very real sense, they have remained sound and honorable over the years. And I think one of the main reasons is because of financial integrity. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 8, he said to the man who was trying to buy the gifts of God and the power, he said, "Thy money perish with thee, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And Pope Peter, the first pope, said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, and 20, that you are not redeemed from your old lifestyle with silver and gold and corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You cannot buy your way into heaven. And then when giving a charge to the elders, he said, "Don't do it for filthy lucre, not for money." When people are straight in their finances, usually they make it, because it affects all the other areas. It reveals so much about their character. In these days, we are to have a new trust in God. Psalm 37:25, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." Poverty is a curse on those who are not upright. Now, I'm not saying if we have financial problems necessarily that there's been sin in our life, but you know that we need to be better managers of our finances. We do. We have a lot of things that we don't really need. And there are bills that are not paid. And indiscriminate borrowing which gets us in bondage. I'm almost to the end, but here in Jeremiah 17 are these two plants that we are to compare. Jeremiah 17, we will call this the two plants. 17, verse 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. What is he like? Plant number one. He shall be like a heath in the desert. This is a desert shrub. And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. So the man who trusts in man and whose heart turns away from the Lord and trusts in money and in finances and in the things of this world to sustain him, he's going to be like the heath, this desert shrub that shrivels. But then we have the other plant. Blessed is the man, verse 7, that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. I believe God is able to take care of his people when trouble comes. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Immature, undiscerning, young leadership who don't know what they're doing. That's a curse from God, you know, on a country. And here's a society that's turning homosexual. Verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin openly as Sodom. They hide it not. They parade down the streets proclaiming that they're homosexual and they're proud of it. And that's the kind of leadership God is giving to a perverse society that's going in that direction, who has rejected him. But in the middle of all this, verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with him. For they shall eat the fruit of their doings. It goes along with last night's message. Seek a deeper righteousness, a deeper humility and meekness in order to be hid in the day of the Lord's judgment. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given unto him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women shall rule over them. In closing, in my True Christianity book, I've talked about different riches that are the real, the better and enduring substance that Paul talks about, things that we can take with us when we die. And because of time, I'm not going to go into this. But if I could summarize it in just several things from Revelation 14, 13, where there is a saying, blessed are they who die in the Lord and their works do follow them. And I've said to the Lord, well, what works will follow me into eternity? Going back to Hattie Hammond's statement, the first and foremost thing that we take with us when we die is the work that is done in our hearts, our character. When we leave our body, that is the first thing we take with us, our character. A relationship with him. A heart that's soft and intimate and that knows him. But also we want to take that work that God has planted in our lives. You see, in the Song of Solomon, The Lord made a new entrance into the heart of his beloved and was enjoying all the fruits of the Spirit that were growing and developing. And he said, oh, I want to take this and share it with all my friends. And when God does his beautiful work in our lives, he will want to take that and plant it in many other hearts. Amen. One man of God said this, when we allow God to reduce us down to the true message, because we have a lot of our own ideas and convictions and things, but when we are reduced down to the true message, God will send you to the nations. Let's allow God to continue to prune little things in our lives that are not really his mind, but our own thinking. Amen. God bless you.